Hello, welcome to Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church here in Goodyear, Arizona. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and God's word for our consideration comes to us from Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. I'll read that now. Jesus left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." This is God's word for our consideration. "Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore, I hate every wrong path." These words are from Psalm 119, verses 97 through 104, and about every month here at River of Life, these words serve as the backbone for our gathering rite, the way that we begin worship and assemble in God's house and in his presence. According to this psalm, the law of God is something wonderful, something that requires something of us, our consideration and our concentration, but brings us tremendous blessings. The more time we spend with God's law, the more it makes us wise and understanding, the sweeter it tastes to us. This law gives us direction. It helps us distinguish between right and wrong. But it's interesting the way that the psalmist begins there in verse 97. "Oh, how I love your law." We understand God's law is good. We understand it is right. We get that it is wise, but what does it mean to love the law of God? Well, today's gospel gives us insight into that very issue. We saw it begin with some Pharisees, men who were lay people. They were not priests. They were not professional clergy, but they took the law of God very, very, very seriously. And they came to Jesus with a question. They said, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" In Matthew, this same event is recorded, and the question is phrased a little bit differently, and I think it's important that we know about this too. The question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, clearly the issue is a question about the matter of divorce and when it is acceptable, not if it is God's design. Now, this question on divorce may seem out of the blue to you and me. We know that Jesus was never married. To the best of our knowledge, none of Jesus' disciples were divorced. But Matthew and Mark both clue us in as to why the Pharisees asked Jesus this particular question. They both tell us that it was to test him. So the question is, what's the test? Well, the matter of divorce was a hot-button issue in Jesus' day. The rabbis squabbled over when it was okay and when it wasn't. Some rabbis thought the only acceptable reason for divorce was infidelity. Other rabbis taught that if a husband found anything displeasing about his wife, he merely had to submit the proper paperwork and the whole arrangement was done away with. Now, some very liberal rabbis would even allow a husband to divorce his wife if he found someone prettier or if she made him a meal that wasn't to his liking. So I guess it's possible that the Pharisees were simply trying to figure out where Jesus, the teacher, stood on this particular matter. But there are enough details that Mark provides that ought to make us think twice The word he uses for test, first of all, conveys the idea of trapping. Mark also records the fact that there were crowds of people following Jesus and listening to him as he taught them. And finally, there is this detail about the location. Mark tells us that Jesus left that place, which in context from Mark 9, verse 33, seems to be Capernaum. And then he went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Now, if we've tracked these details correctly, it seems that Jesus is teaching in the land ruled by Herod Antipas. And divorce was a big issue to Herod Antipas. He had divorced his first wife and married his brother's wife, a woman named Herodias. That was a big deal. John the Baptist, a man who was a prophet of God and loved God's law, rebuked Herod publicly over this matter. And Herod responded by locking John up in prison. Eventually, Herodias, Herod's second wife, coerced him into ordering John the Baptist to be beheaded. So rebuking divorce resulted in John the Baptist's execution. The crowds knew this, and they loved John the Baptist. So they would be interested in what Jesus would say about this matter, too. And to ratchet matters up even more, we also know in Mark 3, verse 6, that the Pharisees and the Herodians, two groups that never saw eye to eye on anything, were conspiring together, plotting to kill Jesus. This seems to give us tremendous insight into what the nature of this trap really was. If Jesus said divorce for any and every reason is fine, then he was a coward and a traitor to John the Baptist. The crowds who were particularly fond of John the Baptist, they would abandon him. And this suited the Pharisees just fine. However, if Jesus took the same stand as John the Baptist, well, then he was likely to face the same fate, even better from the Pharisees' point of view. So which is it, Jesus? Do you stand with Herod or John the Baptist? Of course, Jesus doesn't play their game. Rather, he asks them, "What did Moses command you?" referring to the Ten Commandments. But instead of answering with the sixth commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," they point to the exception to the rule in Deuteronomy chapter 24, which is incredibly strange, but it reveals a lot about the Pharisees and the people of that day. You see, they didn't think too much of marriage. It was a contractual arrangement geared toward producing offspring. This is why again and again in the Old Testament it was seen as such a hardship if a wife did not bear children for her husband. The attitude of the day was that if your marriage wasn't producing what you signed up for, then you should just file the proper paperwork and get a new wife. Move on. And so in Jesus' day, divorce was far too much of a commonplace. So long as you did it the right way, it was no big deal, most people thought. In our day, it's not much different. Now, the reasons that people give sound a little bit different. Few couples today divorce exclusively over infertility issues, but producing offspring in that day and age meant increased earning power, strength, and respect. Having a lot of children meant happiness, a satisfied and content life. Today, people get divorced for reasons that are very similar. Too many divorces boil down to, well, we just weren't happy together, or I deserve better than this. Now, I want to be very clear here because I recognize that divorce is commonplace in our day and age, too. Many of you, perhaps, have gone through a divorce. When a spouse cheats on you, abuses you, or up and leaves you, the marriage has already been broken. That's what the scriptures say. That's because the singular core value of marriage is commitment. That's what Jesus is talking about when he goes back to the created order in Genesis. He says, in marriage, a man and a woman leave their family of origin and God joins them together. The two become one flesh. And when your spouse separates from that, when your spouse is no longer committed to you or has demonstrated that you cannot trust them, divorce is publicly announcing what has already occurred privately. It is ratifying out loud what has already been done. Now, divorce is not God's design, but God values marriage too much to allow it to remain as a vehicle for further infidelity, abuse, or abandonment. And that's why Jesus gives the answer that he does. What God has joined together, let no one separate. And that is why the Pharisees' trap misfired badly. Because they loved what the law did for them, but they did not love the law of God because it revealed God. And yet we see that the disciples struggled with this issue too. When they had Jesus to themselves, they seemed to be troubled by this matter of divorce, and it doesn't seem to be because any of them were pursuing a divorce, but because what Jesus said, his approach towards marriage was so radically different than what was commonplace in their day. Jesus goes on to explain that divorcing your wife so that you can marry another woman, something that seems to have been commonly accepted in that day, well, that was adultery too. Even though it was done the right way in the eyes of men, it was still detestable in God's sight. So we might wonder, why make the exception about divorce at all? Well, Jesus tells us it was because your hearts were hard. That gets to the crux of the matter, not just about marriage and divorce, but about all of God's law. So often, our approach towards God's law shows our lack of love for God. We don't obey God's law because we love how it reflects his nature. More often than not, our obedience is coerced. We obey so that we don't get in trouble. Our goal isn't holiness. Rather, we're looking to get by the skin of our spiritual teeth. So often we treat God's law like it's the IRS tax code. What's the bare minimum I have to do to get by? So sure, we make sure that we don't have any engraven images in our home, but we ignore the fact that we cannot go an hour without checking our phones and yet have no problem going days without looking into the Word of God. God commands that we don't take his name in his vain, so we swap in some goshes and gollies, but forget to praise him for all the good and perfect gifts he gives us every single day. Train your children in the Lord, we're told. We think that means attending worship when it's not too much of an inconvenience. Train your children to be obedient, for this is right, the Lord says, but instead we let the world set the pace. We borrow the excuses that they make for disobedience. Let boys be boys. She's just expressing herself. He's just emotional. She just needs something to eat. God orders that we love our neighbors as ourselves. That means no lies, no gossip, no slander. We ought to be kind and compassionate, speaking the truth in love. But what do? We defend our lies as little and white, harmless, we have decided. We ensconce our gossip and slander in phrases like, well, I just thought you should know what kind of person so-and-so is. Instead of being kind and compassionate, we actually pat ourselves on the back when we aren't a jerk to someone's face when they really deserved it. And instead of loving our spouses as Christ has loved us, supporting and encouraging them in their personal struggle against their own sinful flesh, we decide that it's far more loving for us to turn a blind eye and not pick fights. Time and again, we demonstrate how little we really love God's law. Far too often, we treat it as a bitter pill to swallow rather than something that is sweeter than honey to our lips. We justify all kinds of wrong paths when they are convenient, comfortable, or commonplace. This is how we've treated our relationship with God. If you were married to the way that you treat God, how would you respond? In most marriages, our unfaithfulness is enough of a reason to file for divorce. But our God is forgiving and devoted. See, Jesus understood the problem with us was that our hearts by nature are hard. We are as defiantly disobedient to God's laws as Pharaoh was when Moses told him to let the Israelites go. So what can be done? Well, God gives us the answer in Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 through 20. God says, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people, and I will be their God. You see, the only solution to our hard-hearted attitudes towards God's law is for God to do some radical surgery, to take away the bad, that divided self within us, and give us something that is good and whole. That's what God did in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus came into this world and demonstrated a clear love for God's law, not because of what it brought him, but because this pleases God, because this reveals his nature. Jesus' love for the law of God made him wiser than his teachers, and even those who were, chronologically speaking, his elders. He had a different attitude and approach towards God's law than anyone else. In every single one of God's laws, he looked first for the blessings rather than for the loopholes. He saw in the first three commandments, loving God in all you think, say, and do, a wonderful invitation to draw near to God. There was nothing more important to him than that. Even if it meant that the Pharisees would hate him and Herod might try and kill him. Jesus saw in the second table of the law, commandments 4 through 10, marvelous ways to put his love for his neighbor into practice. Jesus was kind and compassionate. He spent time with notorious sinners and embraced those who were afflicted with leprosy. He made room for women and children, something that his own disciples thought was beneath him. Jesus loved people enough not just to spend time with them, but to speak the truth in love to them. He never told a person what they wanted to hear, but always what the clear word of God said to them individually. That is why he rebuked folks who were powerful. That is why he rejoiced when sinners were moved to repentance, because Jesus is devoted to our salvation, tenderhearted and committed to our redemption. He never deviated from God's path, even when it was inconvenient, even when it was uncomfortable, even when it was isolating, even when it resulted in his death. Jesus did all this because he loved more than just the law. He loved lawless sinners, too. He loved you and me enough to suffer for our selfish and sinful ways. He gave himself up for us all. He suffered for our insufferable desire to do things our own way. He experienced the wretchedness of hell for all the times that we chose a path that made us momentarily happy. Jesus did all this because he wanted us to have the beautiful blessing of being in a loving, committed relationship with our God. You see, in Ephesians chapter 5, we're told that Christ loves us, the body of believers, the church, as his own bride. That is why marriage is such a big deal to God. He created it. He instituted it. He has invested himself into it. That kind of love and commitment is incredibly special. There's nothing cheap about it. Grace is priceless. It's life-affirming, and it's life-changing. Christ's love for you, him giving himself up for you, gives you that heart of flesh by grace through faith. Your life is changed because of how Christ has loved you. So will you begin to think of your relationship with God much more like you're pursuing a healthy marriage? I mean, you recognize a healthy marriage is not formed by getting together a couple of hours each month, shelling out a few bucks, and living the rest of your life like a bachelor. So why would we live like this is a healthy spiritual relationship, like this is a recipe for a healthy spiritual relationship with our God? It's not that he's too busy. It's not that he's not willing to get together again and again. Let us make what God has joined together, what he has blessed us with, what he has given us, our highest priority. In a healthy marriage, you know that your love for your spouse is unique and your commitment to them is absolute. Well, God's love for you is no less special. His faithfulness is incredibly ironclad. Shouldn't you and I strive to reciprocate that love as best as we can? Shouldn't our love for God mature and grow deeper, not peak at our confirmation day? In a healthy marriage, we know that communication is paramount. So shouldn't we spend time listening to God, reading his word? Shouldn't we meditate on what he has to say day and night and marvel at his wisdom and his understanding? Shouldn't we engage in prayer regularly, not just messaging God when we desperately need something. In a healthy marriage, after spending many years together, spouses can often finish each other's sentences. Spouses know what their spouse is thinking in some situation without them even saying a word. Shouldn't this be what we strive for with our relationship with God? The more time we spend in God's word, the more we can finish his sentences. When we approach difficult circumstances, confusing situations, we don't have to wonder what God might be thinking. Because as we've studied his word, we already know. In a healthy marriage, date night is something you put on the calendar. Something you look forward to. You plan for that time. You protect that time. You cherish that time. Shouldn't that be how we treat Sundays with God? See, that's the attitude that Psalm 119 is talking about. Loving the law is impossible if you don't know the love of the one who developed that law. But once you know him, once you know his love for you and how his word describes his nature, once his unconditional love and giving of himself has generated a new heart within you, you will delight in his law too. Amen.